We're coming into a subject this evening that is the sine qua non, the without which none. That's what sine qua non means. In other words, without this, there is nothing. It is the great command. It is the center of everything the Lord teaches us. And it is, to use a word that I use advisedly from time to time, it is magic. It is the way God is in his heart, in his person, and it's the essence of wisdom and the essence of knowledge. When you say, I want to be a disciple or an apprentice to Jesus, this is the thing you're going to learn. It is so powerful, it changes people's lives. It changes your life and it changes the lives of the people around you. But it has been sentimentalized in our culture and turned into something that greeting cards are sort of committed to, sappy love songs are written about. We use the term love in such stretchy ways that sometimes getting back to the reality of it and understanding just how powerful it is takes us a few minutes just to kind of come down to the depth of who we are and say, Lord, what exactly do you mean when you say love? Because we think we understand it. I promise you that every single person here has at least one relationship, and some of you may be several, relationships that are suffering for the absence of this power. Almost invariably, when we're in any kind of pain, the pain results from a broken relationship. And I'm not talking about physical pain. Emotional pain and spiritual pain are much more powerful than physical pain. And in emotional and spiritual pain, it's almost invariably a relational thing. Just think it through. A broken relationship in which cruelty has been done, evil has been done, oftentimes on both sides. And what you see is what happens in the human soul when separated from the love of God, and it begins to cannibalize. When we look into what we're going to look into tonight, this is why when Jesus looks at us, he says, I am promising you a better life than the one you have. I want you to read the life that God plans for us, and I want you to, we'll focus in on just exactly how he brings that life about. But read that again along with me. I'm going to read it tomorrow morning too, so get used to it. God's intention for you as his child is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful ends. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. The relationships line is what we're talking about. On earth, we barely can maintain an intimate, safe relationship. One, maybe two. You're blessed if you have more than two really intimate, safe relationships where you feel completely secure in the relationship. Most people have 30 decent acquaintances. That means people whose names they remember. 200 people whose faces they remember. About 30 whose names they remember, unless you're in public life and you have more whose faces and names you can't remember, but they're there. But only about 5 close, safe relationships. And of those, maybe 1 or 2 that are truly deep. I was asked about this aspect of this definition, this vision, this life that God gives to us. How do we see this when it says this, the quality of this life begins now? The key word there is begins. It begins now. But it goes into eternity. And the eternity that it goes into is filled with this kind of depth, the kind of depth that we long for as human beings. This comes from the heart of God himself. This is the way God is. He is a community. I know it seems odd to speak of it that way, to speak of the Trinity that way, but he is, as one old Puritan calls him, the sweet society. He is indeed three in one, and that's why Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, Father, I want them all to be one, like you and I are one, they in me, I in you. What is this? It's a sharing of life so powerful and so deep that it makes the relationships we have on here and pick the sweetest and the best you've ever had. It makes that seem like child's play by comparison. That's the way God is. In his heart is such an overwhelming power, honest and truly, such an overwhelming power of love that he can save the entire universe with it at his own personal expense. Now that is not just sentimentalism. When you come to the Lord and you begin to be his apprentice, what you learn is this skill. You learn this as it permeates every other aspect of life and all of the relationships. That's why in heaven, the most wonderful reality is the depth of the relationships. Sometimes people ask me, and in fact, when we did the little Q&A on heaven, remember out on the grass in the summertime? They'll ask me, well, you know, what will heaven be like? Will there be sexuality? Because earth, sexuality is a very big deal. Some people can't imagine happiness without that. You know, some of you are married to him. I'll tell them when I talk to them. And it's tough to tell people that there are things in God's heart and in his mind that make anything we've ever experienced on earth simply inconsequential by comparison. But we must realize that that's the case. We have got to understand just how powerful the love of God is, how tangible it is, how life-changing it is, the kind of peace that it brings into the soul. It is literally life-transforming. That's why in 1 John, well, in fact, all of John's writings, he so emphasizes it. It is a powerful, life-changing reality that is in the very heart of God, relational love within him that he then gives to us and that makes all other loves, like I said, inconsequential. One moment of this in God's presence, the experience of this in God's presence, where you're actually able to share life with other beings, other human beings, in God's presence, with no sin in between, with no curse, with no bitterness, with no unforgiveness, all of it completely healed. One moment of that is worth any amount of suffering on earth. That's how powerful this is. We need to grasp that this is where we're going. This is where we are going. This is the life that he's given to us. When we talk about the great commandment and we talk about the magic of it, and I use magic, I know, advisedly, I want us to see it as something powerful, not just something sentimental. When we talk about this, we are talking about the essence of everything else that happens in the Christian experience. And it is an experience, it's not just a doctrine. I would like you to, you know you're going to turn to John 13:34, which is the great commandment. And so go ahead and find that. But then I would also like you to turn back to Matthew, where we were this afternoon, and we were looking at the last two of the illustrations Jesus uses of why it is that external rules cannot give you enough righteousness. Only a changed life can give you this righteousness. The last two are in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 47. These talks kind of connect together here. In both of these, the essential reality is the love. Verse 38 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, my rights, my justice. And the point that I was making at the time was that goodness, real goodness, is deeper than justice. There's something deeper than justice, something more powerful. But I'm telling you, he said, do not resist him who is evil. Now, this is a statement of when you're the only one at stake. And you know something good could be accomplished if you will allow yourself to suffer. This is very, very heavy stuff. And I hasten to say that some of us are going to not be able to receive it. But that's the way of Christ. There's a lot of stuff we can't receive the first time we hear it. But what he says is, there are times when he will actually call upon us to suffer unfairness and injustice and pain for a far more powerful good. Now, I want you to insert this love that is in the heart of God into this equation, because without that, this becomes nothing but legalism. And this is what's in the heart, in the background of what Jesus is saying. These passages, 38 to 47, are the ones that most people, when they get to them, they tweak on the Sermon on the Mount. They just can't believe that God would see that there was anything more important than justice being done and the innocent being protected. But let me tell you something, there is something more important than justice being done and the innocent being protected. If by justice you mean your rights, and if you mean by innocent, you. Okay? Let me point out, he's not saying make someone else pay or don't protect other innocent people. That's not what he has in view. We should protect other innocent people. What he's saying is, I'm giving you, and this is an amazing thing, I'm giving you permission. I'm giving you permission to allow yourself to be taken advantage of for a deeper, more profound reality. But there's no way you can do that if you do not understand the love of God. Because way down deep inside, the thing that made Jesus do what he did was not his desire for justice or fairness. As important as those things are, in many contexts, it was his profound love, his absolutely amazing love for people who hated him. And it's so deep and it's so powerful that it's way beyond our ability to do. But he says, by my grace, I want you to understand about kingdom life that this is the heart of it. And that's why in these last two things that he says about thinking in kingdom categories, goodness is deeper than justice and love is deeper than reciprocity. Remember, we wrote them down. The essence is right in the character of God. Not the religious thing, well, have I done the rules, but the essence is in the character of God himself, and it's this love. So he says, I'm telling you not to resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. That's where the phrase comes from. Meaning personal insult to you, or even personal harm. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That's hyperbole, but the point is well taken. Hyperbole means deliberate overstatement to make a point. But the point is still well taken. In other words, if somebody wants something from you, and they need it, the implication is they need it, that you have permission to give to the extent that the world around you says you're foolish for doing it, but you have permission from your Lord to do it. How can that happen? It can only happen when the love of God is in there. And this is behind the scenes in everything that is in kingdom thinking. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That was the Roman custom of just picking somebody on the road, as a Roman soldier could just draft you to haul his gear for 1 mile. I mean, it's a terribly unfair thing. They could just pull you right off the street as an occupying army and say, you're going to carry my bags for the next mile. And the Jews hated this. It was, of course, very galling and very humiliating. It wasn't that the work was so hard. It's just that it was just galling and humiliating. And so it's an amazing power that gives you the ability to say, I'll take it too. So there. Because to do this, a person would be insulting you. And what you're saying is, that's not an insult. I'd be happy to help you. And what that does is it completely turns the situation around. Immediately, you are the aggressor. You mean I can love aggressively? You mean love can be a form of aggression? Love can be a form of aggression in a good sense, in a way that would take people back and make them back up a few steps. What do you mean? You mean, yeah. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. I want you to grasp this. You have permission to, though, for as long as you want. He is not, and now these are illustrations. Do not turn them into laws. These are illustrations of kingdom thinking. If you turn them into laws, you will simply despair of ever following Jesus. That's why I repeated that. This is, the Pharisee turns everything into a law. Jesus says, no, there's a kingdom life that gives you permission to sacrifice. It's not a law that you must never defend yourself or call the police. And I know that in a group of women that there are situations in which you've been abused, and oftentimes people have called me as a pastor. Women have called me and said, what shall I do? And oftentimes I will say, call the police. Get out of there. Because it's not a law that says you have to put yourself in danger. That's not what he means. What he's saying is, there is a power in life in which, if you're a kingdom person, I can actually give you the power to allow yourself to put up with pain for a greater reason. Now, in our culture, that is completely counterintuitive and illegal. You're stupid if you put up with any kind of pain or abuse for any reason at all in this culture. Why? Because this is lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus said, let me illustrate what kingdom life can be like. There are times when I will send my people on suicide missions. It's not a law, but it is an illustration of the kind of life that is so powerful that a person can lose and win in the process. Now, I don't know if you can grasp that, but I tell you, it is the way of Jesus. Now, did everybody hear what I said clearly? It is not a law, but it is an illustration of a kind of life in which there are times when a person could say, and I've heard it said, you know, this is an abusive situation. I'm not going to die. If you're going to die, that's murder. That's not abuse. That's murder. But this is a situation in which I could claim to be abused and I could get out of it. But God hasn't given me permission to do that. And the world will say, you're a fool. But Jesus might not say you're a fool at all. We had one here. A Christian can sense when they are called to stay in a situation that the world would say, you're a fool for staying there. And that's a kind of permission that the Holy Spirit gives. Again, not a law. It's permission to live sacrificially. What I'm getting at is this. There's plenty of people telling other people that the right thing to do is to defend yourself. And there's often the case that that is the right thing to do. And it's almost always the right thing to do to defend somebody else. But what he's getting at isn't really the issue of justice and self-defense. What he's saying is, my life can enable you to suffer productively. Now, suffering is not validated in this age. We have no theology of suffering in this age. We don't believe it's redemptive or helpful or in any way productive. And any kind of suffering, if love costs us anything at all, we chuck it. I mean, look at the world. And so what Jesus is saying is, again, not law, not commanding you in all cases allow people to hurt you. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, let me illustrate what kingdom life is. In kingdom life, you have the permission to allow yourself to be hurt because of love, not just sentiment, But a deep commitment to another person's highest interest, and sometimes that may mean allowing yourself to stay in a situation that is very, very, very hard, to say the least. But I want to point out that what Jesus is doing is giving you the permission not to and not be a fool. It's not, you're not foolish if you're saying, I know God has given me peace about staying in a situation that even some of my best friends tell me isn't a good thing for me. But I believe God is doing something deeper and I'm willing to trust Him for that deeper thing. That is an incredibly powerful thing to be able to do. And I'm not telling everybody to always do it. Please understand, I'll just keep repeating that. It's not a law. I'm just saying what Jesus is saying here is that there's a kingdom principle deeper than the one that the world will often put to us. When I am asked about abuse in a home, especially in a home where sometimes a man will quote the scripture as a backup for abuse, there's a special place in hell for people who do that. Did I hear an amen? Okay. I feel very male. I want us to really grasp what Jesus is saying. If we're apprentices to Jesus, now we're going to get into what he says about love, but what I desperately want us to realize is he's not talking about the sentimental, shallow stuff that is normally spoken of when we use the term. He's talking about this deep, powerful, gutsy stuff where he says, I will give you a magic power to be able to allow yourself to be taken advantage of for periods of time that the world will simply say, that's impossible, but you will say, it is not impossible. God is using me in the situation, whether you're male or female. And that's the part I'm getting at. To understand that this is not carte blanche for other people to say, it's my turn to abuse you. Once that starts happening, you know the scriptures are being twisted and your witness at that point is not what Jesus is talking about here. This is simply permission to be, well, if you want to put it this way, it's permission to be a hero in the way of Christ. It's permission to be a hero in the way of Christ because self-sacrifice is a way in Christ. And Jesus says these things to shock us. I mean, people read what he says and they say, he couldn't mean it. He couldn't mean it. Oh, he means it, but he means it not as law, but as a principle in which we realize, is there a power that deep that could change me and make me this way? Yes. Same power Jesus had all the time, 24/7, and it's part of being his apprentice to learn how to use that power and let that power use you. I have had people come, women, come to me and say, Pastor, what shall I do? And they will tell me, all of my friends told me I need to get out. In fact, they told me I need to get out months ago. And I ask them this. I said, what's the Lord telling you? And sometimes they actually have never been taught that they could ask him. They only go to the psychologists and the world for their advice. What is the Lord telling you? It's possible he's telling you to stay at some personal risk. It's possible he'll put us in all kinds of dark places because he told us we're the best people around. And he'll put us sometimes in the worst places. We do lip service to that, but this is powerful stuff. Now, back to the main topic. We could not do this if we did not have love for our enemies. And that's why, even in the next of these last two, Jesus still has in his mind the concept of love. When I was a little guy, I was beat up regularly by older boys. And I can remember trying to fight back and it just didn't work. They were just bigger than me. And I can remember hating them and imagining killing them. And I remember the hatred that ate away at me because of this. There are probably some deeper issues here and I want you to think about this. And then I'm also going to karate. Because it's not wrong in some context to defend yourself. Jesus is not saying it's wrong in every context to defend yourself. And men are designed for defense of themselves and their families. That's what they're designed for, which is why Eldridge talks about this. But I would have to say, could you fight and still pray for his salvation? Do you have to hate in order to defend yourself? Because see, that's the deeper issue. And it's not just a law about self-defense. It's a deeper issue. Can I love my enemies? And so that's kind of where I go with it. There's no law that says you have to let someone else take abuse. that you're responsible for, see? You have to actually stop that. But what are some deeper issues? Do you think hatred is good? Can you defend yourself and not hate? And the same is true in all of these areas, because we are commanded to take the life into ourselves that gives us the power, when the Lord calls upon us to do it, to love even our enemies. And that's a powerful thing. So the hatred is really a bigger issue than the technicalities of whether self-defense is a good thing. You should protect your kids. That's standard procedure. In the scriptures, the standard procedure is protection of the innocent. But if you're the one and you're willing to say, I will allow myself to experience pain in order for a deeper thing in another person's life, this is permission. Permission to do something the world can't do, to live sacrificially. Because there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. And you have permission to be in a situation where other people treat you unfairly. And in this case, these are actually much more minor kinds of things. Slap in the face, insults, these kinds of things. Much more minor than some of the stronger issues, because he's not saying a law here, never defend yourself. He's saying, if you have kingdom life, you do not have to hate. And that's going to mean sometimes self-sacrifice. You have permission to wait. You have permission to see if God's doing something redemptive. The next thing he says is that love is deeper than reciprocity, remember? And this actually builds on what he just said. In verse 43, you have heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and then they added, hate your enemy, because they assumed it ought to be there. But I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order that you may be shown to be, literally is how it should be read, be shown to be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, this is not a law. This is an illustration of kingdom life as opposed to Pharisee rule-keeping. He's saying there's the ability to actually love enemies. That's a magic and powerful kind of a thing. Well, this is what's behind all this power. It's love. That's why he says to his disciples, here's how people are going to know that you belong to me. You have love, one for another. Let's now go to the John passage, John chapter 13. You know, you guys, if we're going to bring people to Jesus, we have to do it the way Jesus does it, which is why he gives us permission to suffer if we need to. And he validates suffering. He validates suffering when he's the one who commands that it be done. When he says, I mean, not that he's the one who makes you suffer, but he commands, gives you permission to endure it. Eugene Peterson tells a story on himself when he was a little boy. Bully used to beat him up. And he lived in Montana when he was raised in Montana. In the winter times, he'd trudge through the snow on his way home from school and get beat up by this kid every day, almost every day. Finally, well, he asked his mom, who's Christian. She said, well, honey, this is the way of the world. Pray for him and keep getting beat up. And he kind of went along with that for a while until he finally couldn't take it anymore. And he turned around and discovered he was actually stronger than this bully and just pounded him. I mean, just threw him on the ground, jumped on his chest and started beating on his nose. He said there was blood all over and it was so beautiful. And he said, say uncle, which was what they would say. Say uncle, you know. And the guy said, no, no. And he wouldn't say uncle. And Peterson, who was a Christian, said, say, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal savior. That's a true story. And the guy did it. Evangelism. And Peterson tells that story to illustrate that, you know, you're probably not going to really be a soul winner by bringing people into the kingdom in these ways. Jesus said, there is a power in the Christian life that when the world views it and sees it, especially when it's not on TV. When you see it in real, authentic action behind the scenes, and not many people see it, but you get to see it, it has this incredibly profound impact. And it is the ability to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just like I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love, one for another. And not only, he expands this actually, not only do you have love one for another, you actually have love for all the people around you and are able to develop love for literally anybody. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. I want you to look at several other passages, and we are learning how to love in the way of Christ. We are learning how to love in the way of Christ. If you're an apprentice to Jesus, he always starts with how you are rather than what you do. How you are, how you live, how you are on the inside. He starts there. He does not start with what you do. The Pharisees started with what you do. Jesus starts with how you really are on the inside, and he changes you from the inside. John 13:34, just jot down, this is the great commandment, and all ministry and all things that Christians do have got to in some way reflect this. All effort in the kingdom must be done in this context. All effort in the kingdom must be done in this context. All of it. All effort in the kingdom, all service to Christ, everything we do must be done in this context of love. Even self-defense, which is a very tricky thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7. And I'm giving you all these passages because I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking this is a sidelight. When we talk about being an apprentice to Jesus, we are talking about love at the very core of everything. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me precisely nothing. And then he describes what love is, but I don't want to look at that. You guys know the description of it already, probably. What I want to point out is that he says all ministry is useless if it's not done this way. Now, frankly, I will tell you right now, most people in the church do not believe this. Especially people in growing churches where they're trying to keep more and more people happy all the time. They will sacrifice love for skill almost every time. They will sacrifice love for giftedness almost every time in order to make the church survive. And what he's saying is, that isn't kingdom life. What he's saying is, this new life actually wells up on the inside, and it's just like Jesus. And what he cared about was the actual love itself. And the description of that love that Paul gives here is a classic, classic description of it. He's saying, if a person doesn't have that, all of the most powerful ministry in the world is a complete wash. Absolutely useless. Is it possible that there's a lot of useless ministry that really gets a lot of attention? Yeah. Yeah. Is it possible that there are a lot of believers who say to themselves, well, I'm really not very much used to the kingdom because I don't have certain kinds of gifts? Care less about those gifts. What he's developing in them is character. Yes. But I'm telling you, folks, when we, in our culture, look at what ministry looks like and how we serve in the kingdom, it is amazing how quickly we go from character to what we call quality and excellence. How many books have I read on excellence? And I am into excellence. But what God is saying is character excellence is far more important, infinitely more important, than production excellence. And if push comes to shove, he says, I would much rather have you growing in the skills of love than in any giftedness. Imagine people having, how powerful would you be in the body of Christ if you could really move mountains? I mean, that's a trick. Go to Mount McLaughlin. Say, okay, everybody, Mount McLaughlin, move, and just have Mount McLaughlin move. No? You live up there by Mount McLaughlin? Okay. Move the other way. Okay. Can you imagine? I mean, people would be flocking to, and nobody would be asking, does this person have character? They'd say, just show us another trick. Which, of course, is why he doesn't let people move mountains and why a lot of times, you know, people get all mixed up about that. The point is, without this, all the dynamic ministry in the world is a complete waste. It's a wash. A minister in Southern California a few years back had a mic on like the one I'm wearing and just had this really powerful time in his highly public ministry and forgot to turn his mic off. And afterwards, he chewed out one of his assistants, just read him the riot act because of a mistake that the kid had made. It was broadcast throughout the entire campus. And then he felt a call to another ministry after that. What he's saying is, you are just a noisemaker. But there are some very impressive noisemakers. And let me turn the coin over. There are some people who feel that they are not impressive because they're not making noise. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ who feel, I'm not really much of a disciple because I'm not really highly known as a disciple in terms of public gifted ministry and so on, public stuff. And what I want to do is make you realize the Corinthians really had the whole thing backwards. Don't pattern yourself after them. Take what Paul is saying here and realize he is saying, if you have this, you have the essence of what's going on. But this is counterintuitive to us. Everything in our culture is affirmation. Everything in our culture is fame and fortune. Everything in our culture is splash. And Jesus basically says that is not it at all. So when you're going to be one of his apprentices, you've got to go deep into this. Ephesians 4:1-7, have a look at that. Ephesians 4:1-7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Why does Paul say this? It's not a law. He's entreating them. Why is he entreating them? It's because these people have this kingdom life, and they may have been having some difficulty dealing with it and with one another. And so he entreats them. He says, listen, live the life. And it is this thing that it's done in love, by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And you read through this and it's like, Paul, are you talking about people who share the life we've got in this top paragraph and they're living it out now against the odds, looking forward to the future when they will live it out completely in the next age? Yes. And that's why Paul, in all of his letters, tells all of the people, start living this way now. That's why in this definition I gave, the quality of this life begins now. And this is the quality of it. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, which basically the Greek word for forbearance there, or tolerance, you have a translation that says tolerance. It means literally just putting up with each other. Long-suffering is another word. But they go together. I mean, they're synonyms. It means, in any Christian, here's what it means. In any Christian gathering, there are people that are just putting up with each other. Why? Well, they love each other. If you love people, you will put up with them. If you've been in weird families that put up with each other and you go, well, how could they put up with that? How do they put up with that? They love each other. And you look at them and you go, why? That's when people look at the body of Christ. And you know, if you try to make the body of Christ just spiffy, you know, just cool, so that the world will look at it impressive. The world should not look at the body of Christ and say, well, I can see why those people love each other. They are really cool and good looking, everyone. They are skinny and rich and tan, and this is a bunch of people that I want to be a part of. Instead, what you find in the body of Christ is people who get along, insist on getting along, continue to forgive each other, have a very hard time when they have to get angry with each other. And we look at this and we say to ourselves, how does that work? How does that work? Well, it's this love thing that happens. One of the metrics for effective ministry is, do you see love actually functioning behind the scenes in people's lives? People say, well, how can you tell if you have a successful ministry? Well, it's not bodies, bucks, and bricks, I can tell you that. The metrics of ministry involve whether or not behind the scenes people can actually get past the hurt that they cause each other and still worship together. It's amazing to see that happen. It is a miracle, and when people, you don't see it on television, you never see it. On a televised ministry, you never see the real metric of what Jesus is looking for among his people. But you get involved in ministry, you should see it. People who do offend one another and hurt one another, but then insist on forgiving and getting past it and pressing on in the kingdom and putting up with each other. Now that is an amazing thing that the world doesn't do. And that when the world sees it, it says, well, there must be something different. And it's precise. That's the light on the hill. That's the salt. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, you know, I have an opportunity to actually do that. Let's look at another one, Galatians 5, 6. You see, did I give you Ephesians 4, 1 to 7? I didn't. Write this down. It is what makes the walk worthy of the calling. It is what makes the walk worthy of the calling. He says, walk worthy of the calling. What makes it worthy? It's this love. That's why it's a metric, a measurement. It's what makes the walk worthy of the calling. Now, Galatians 5, 6. Worthy of the calling. Galatians 5, 6. Look at this. This is a powerful thing. Paul, and it's tucked away in this Galatians 5, and people just run right past it. But he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. What? You mean to tell me none of the actual ceremonies are the crucial issues? In the Jewish religion, circumcision and uncircumcision was all there was to it. You had to have certain ceremonial realities. Paul says, not in Christ. It is faith that works itself out in love. I'm amazed at the number of people who believe that faith can work itself out in something other than love for one another and for the people around them. It is the way faith actually works and shows. Write that down. It is the way faith actually works and shows. And that's what Paul was looking for among the people. You know, his beef with legalism was partly because it destroyed the unity of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 3, where he tells the Corinthians, you guys are a bunch of babies, one of the things that he ragged on them about and really, really was disappointed in their life was that they were actually not loving one another enough to get past the minor schisms between each other. Why? Because this principle of love is so radically powerful. And here's the final one. The goal of our instruction is 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is the goal of Christian instruction? It is this. But it's not just sentimentalism, it's this power. What should be happening among Christians because of the instruction they're getting is the ability to do what Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit at a time learning how this life works so that by practice, more and more love can actually be shown. And yet people don't actually say, how can I love more? They don't do that. They don't say, is there any way that I could learn how to be a more loving person with the people around me? People never ask that question. But it's the goal of all of our instruction, according to Paul. Now, there's some conclusions from these that I want to spend the rest of our time on as we're getting ready to close up here. But it is the goal of all Christian instruction. Is love from a pure heart. In other words, theological expertise is not the goal of our instruction. It is this. It is a relational thing. which is really odd, because usually when you talk to people who are doing discipleship, they will say, what are you doing your discipleship in? And they will do theological instruction. And I'm not down on theological instruction, but what Paul says is, this is where it actually works. It's in the relational stuff. So the goal of our instruction. So you should have the primary command, the idea that ministry is useless without it, that it makes the walk worthy of the calling, that it is the way faith actually works and shows, and that it's the goal of our instruction. That's what you should be getting in those verses. Here's the deal. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. Not whether you speak in tongues or preach dynamically or look like a spiritual leader. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. Interpersonal relationships. Where is God at work in your life? I guarantee it's in your interpersonal relationships. You see, people say, well, how do I know what I'm doing if I'm doing what God wants me to do? The primary metric for spiritual maturity is interpersonal relationships. Look at your interpersonal relationships to find out if you're an apprentice to Jesus. Don't just look at how often you have devotions. I'm amazed at the number of mean people who have regular devotions. I'm not kidding you, man. They read commentaries, they know Greek, they know Hebrew, and they'll just bite your head off. You cross them, man, it's miserable. They're terrible to live with. No show of hands. You know, but they know their theology. The interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. In other words, Christ-likeness is always demonstrated in your relationships. You know, there's so much relational material in wisdom literature. And what we find is that when the Lord rebukes people in the Old Testament, it's almost invariably because of the way they're treating people. And so we say to ourselves, well, you know, how spiritual am I? And we think to ourselves, how much quiet time do I have? And we'll talk about that tomorrow. And there are things to discuss about that. But the metric for finding out if your quiet time is happening is your relationships. And primarily your marriage. Because marriage is the most difficult and the most intimate of relationships on earth. And so you say, well, Lord, I really want to sign up for a class on how to be like Jesus. And so he tricks you into getting married. Because only in this way can he strap you to the table and make you learn to live selflessly in an incredibly difficult environment. And we say, well, I didn't mean that. But if love is the thing he's teaching us, then the exercise would have to be something that would stress the love. Because the exercise always stresses the muscle it's working on. And that kind of brings a different perspective into some of the circumstances of in our personal relationships where we think to ourselves, I need to fix this relationship probably by breaking it. But oftentimes his goal is not relief. His goal is spiritual strength, which gets back to the issue of how much pain should I put up with in order to grow or help somebody else grow. And you have permission to put up with a lot. Interpersonal relationships are the primary metric for spiritual maturity. How we treat others is more important than how we are treated. When you read this, and you see what he says about this in being his apprentice, how we treat others is more important than how we are treated. I mean, that's a simple thing to say, but I tell you, that is a profound reality. How we treat others is more important than how we are treated. You do not find this in the world. In the world, it's exactly the opposite and pretty much enforced. But actually, what Jesus would say is how you treat other people is more important than how you're treated. That's what he means when he says turn the other cheek. That's the point, is that in kingdom life, when a person lives in kingdom life, they really care far more about how they treat even people who are just helping them pump gas or working in a restaurant. Just even people who are involved, if you've done public service or service to the public, retail, you know how raunchy some of these Christians can be. I'm not kidding you. They can be just terrible. And so could you make, and we'll get to this a little more practical stuff tomorrow, but could you just say, I've made a decision never to complain about food anywhere I go under any circumstances? I got an email this last week about a guy who I know, but he doesn't go to our church. But it's exactly this. It was an email from a maitre d' who said this was the rudest customer that our staff has ever had, and they know that this person is actually a fairly well-known Christian. And the person was so rude that the maitre d', who's also a Christian and had been witnessing to his staff, had to apologize over and over and over again and explain that this person, who's a well-known Christian leader, had been so rude because the meal was late because they'd had a problem in the kitchen. Now, this is a small thing, but it's not small to the people that are there. How we treat others is more important than how we are treated. There's a moral here, a powerful reality that is deeply, deeply spiritual. A person with kingdom life, an apprentice in the life of Christ, who's learning the life of Christ, will always, always, always first ask, how am I treating others? Before they ask, how am I being treated? And they will be far more concerned with the issue of how they treat other people. And even when other people treat them badly, they will ask this, did I do something that incited that in another person? Whereas in our culture, it's the exact opposite. It's always, you owe me, advantage, moi. This is the life of America. And it is such a deadly life. This is why Jesus, the life of power and the life of joy, this incredible joy that comes, is the ability to actually love people and to think more about how you treat them than how they treat you. This is a powerful, loving reality that is, I don't want to use the word magic anymore because I'm overusing it, but it's, I want us to see that when Jesus is welling up, when the Spirit is welling up inside of you, this is actually what comes out naturally. And it's not just forcing yourself to be nice, although not a bad idea under some circumstances, right? Just force yourself to be nice. Much better if you were to say, how could I have said that? How could I have done that? Lord, what's wrong with me? Why is the power of Christ in me not blessing the people around me on a consistent basis? Okay, Lord, I want to get back and learn the apprenticeship then. I don't want just a rule about how to be nice. I want to learn the apprenticeship so that it comes routinely, naturally, out of me, how I treat other people. Christians who treat other people first the way Christ does have an amazing impact in business. One of the most, and it's not just that their business becomes successful. Actually, if you follow everything Jesus says, you might not be successful at business. Okay? But, people will know you are quite different and you will be successful in the kingdom. Every area, a genuine kingdom person will show up as a different person. They will look different, they will act different, and when you get to know them, you will see a power that's inside of them. And that's being an apprentice to Jesus. Finally, character is more important than success, especially in spiritual pursuits, or achievement. Character is more important than achievement or success, especially in spiritual things. In fact, you might put underneath there, character actually is success in God's kingdom. Galatians 5, 22 to 25. Character is more important than achievement or success, especially in spiritual pursuits. That's Galatians 5, 22 to 25. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and so on. See, this is what the Spirit's doing inside of us. So when you say, oh, I'm becoming an apprentice to Jesus, what you're signing up for is an apprenticeship in character development. He's actually changing you on the inside. Character is more important than achievement. Ray Anderson was for years involved in the PhD or the DMIN program at Fuller Seminary for spiritual leadership. And he said this, what we often fail to see in measuring effective leaders by these criteria, success in the enterprise, in other words, just worldly criteria, is this. In the secular world, effective leadership measured by this performance alone may be more easily attained, get this, by the absence of the very qualities attributed to Christ. I was informed by an organizational psychologist that people with sociopathic tendencies tend to make the most effective leaders because they are not troubled by their conscience. When exploiting others makes good business sense, it is listen to this. When exploiting others makes good business sense, it is common sense to the one who has no spiritual sense. When we honor leaders in the church for their skill in using power, we should not be surprised to discover that they're the very ones who misuse the power and become spiritual abusers. What he's getting at here is something that's very powerful in the Christian community, and that is after you're a Christian for a while, you're much more impressed by panache and excellence in production than you are by character. And if we as believers are going to help each other grow in Christ and learn the skills of Jesus, learning to think like Jesus, we've got to resist that at every point along the line. Not that we shouldn't seek to be excellent in what we do. We should seek to be excellent in what we do, but the excellence needs to come from the character first, so that this love, this power on the inside of us is just literally overwhelms everything else that takes place, because all the ministry in the world is useless without this characteristic. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Consider all the relationships you've got going right now. Consider the sacrifices that the Lord may have called upon you to make, things in which the Lord has told you to do something other than what the world would say to do. Think of the circumstances in which your character, which nobody sees, and which you kind of, well, it's what you do automatically without thinking. Circumstances in which your character was tested and found wanting, or in which you sacrificed character for achievement. The purpose in thinking of these relationships and these circumstances is not to induce guilt, it's to help us understand where the Lord is exercising us so that we can learn how to think like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we evaluate all the relationships we have right now, relationships in which sacrifice is called for on our part, perhaps, relationships in which how we have treated others has had a huge impact on the circumstances we're now facing. Circumstances, Lord, in which our character has been revealed and we realized it wasn't like you at all. We pray, Father, that as you comb through these things, your grace and the work of your Spirit would bring into our minds and hearts this new strength, this new kingdom life, that we might be true apprentices of Jesus. We pray that you'd bless the discussions we have over these questions and on the very, very tough issues of where love really meets the difficulties of life. We pray for your kind of wisdom, Lord. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.